Well, you won't be surprised, I hope, if I tell you I want to read from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah. He took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the house, his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. The first word of chapter 7, but, is somewhat ominous. Children of Israel have just won this tremendous victory at Jericho, and they've destroyed the city, but they're in for a rude awakening. Joshua had sent some spies to take a look at Ai. In fact, we're told in verse 2 that he sent them saying, go up and spy out the country. It was up. Jericho was about 700 feet below sea level. Ai was about 2,500 feet above sea level. So it was a fair climb. They were to go up there and they were to investigate the city of Ai. And they did, and they came back with their report. And their report was that, well, Ai is a small city. Later we're told there were about 12,000 inhabitants. He said, there's no need, they said, to take the whole army up there. Why do that? That 2,000 or 3,000 men, that would be enough. We're sure that they can handle it. The men of Ai are few in number, and I think we can handle this very easily. It smacks of overconfidence, don't you think? And we can understand that, because earlier in this book, up to this point, they have experienced the presence of God in a wonderful way. Moses had died, and Joshua was appointed to take his place, and the Lord had his man. They come to the River Jordan, and it represented a formidable obstacle. How are the people of Israel going to get into the land? But the Lord knew what he was going to do. The Lord was a vision. He rolls back the waters of the River Jordan. And then they're confronted with the fortress at Jericho. Well, the Lord can handle that, tells them what to do, and the walls of Jericho come crashing down. And so they may have thought, given what has gone on, they may have thought, we're invincible. We're invincible. There's no way the people of the land can resist us. Our God is invincible. And we, therefore, are invincible as well. Mind you, they had forgotten, apparently, that the way they were able to take Jericho, I quoted this morning from Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. What happened at Jericho was that the Lord had given them very explicit instructions. He had told them, this is what you are to do. And he'd indicated to Joshua, you must trust and obey. And they did that. They trusted and they obeyed, and they won that tremendous victory. And now here they are at Ai. And there's no word from the Lord. And there's no inquiring of the Lord. There is, I think, a measure of overconfidence. And they think that, hey, we can handle this. What happened to trusting and obeying? Somebody has said, you know, that high places are dizzy, and especially when one has just attained them. What that means is that we are never in greater danger than when we have just experienced some special blessing from the Lord. It's then that we're most vulnerable. It may be that we have enjoyed understanding a text of Scripture, and we're enjoying that text, or it may be that we have been able to be victorious in an area where traditionally we have been weak. Or it may be that we've been involved in some kind of service for the Lord, and it is evident that the Lord has blessed. It's then when we have experienced the blessing of God that we are most susceptible to temptation. That's why the Lord Jesus told Peter and the others, he said, watch and pray. Not only pray, but watch. Be on your guard. The wicked one knows what is going on, and you are liable to be tempted. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But here, I think they're a little bit confident, And they are forgetting to look to the Lord and to trust in Him and obey Him. They go forward in their own strength, and they think, we can take the city of Ai. And the result is disaster. 3,000 men go up, and they have to flee from the men of Ai, and 36 of them are struck down. And notice it says at the end of verse 5, therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It's very interesting, because earlier in this book, you know, we discovered, didn't Rahab say to the men, the two spies who came into the city, that we have heard about your God. We've heard what He has done to the two kings of the Amorites, and we're full of fear. They were afraid. And later on, we are told that the people of Jericho, they were afraid. And yet here now, in Joshua chapter 7, we discover that the hearts of the people of Israel melted and became like water. And the result is despair. Despair. Joshua comes before the Lord. He falls before the Lord, doesn't he? In verse 6, he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. And he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua is in distress. And he comes to the Lord in prayer. Well, I say that, I use the word prayer, but it's very interesting that in verses 7 through 9, where he speaks to the Lord, very interesting that he doesn't ask for anything. All he does is ask questions. It appears as though he is so distressed in this situation that he doesn't know what to ask for. And so he comes to the Lord and he wants to know why. He begins there, you notice in verse 7, he says, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Why, you might as well have left us in the wilderness. You brought us over here to destroy us. I mean, only 38 men had been killed, but they look on it as a national disaster, and it looks like they're going to be wiped out. And so he's very pessimistic, isn't he, as he looks at the situation. He says, but why didn't you leave us in the wilderness? Yeah, okay, it was tough. I mean, we did have the manna, and we did have the water from the rock, and so you provided for us. The wilderness itself didn't offer much in the way of relief, but at least we weren't destroyed. We weren't humiliated by our enemies. Why didn't you just leave us on the other side? And so they had a question about God's ways. A number of years ago, I was listening to a missionary. You would know him. I won't mention him by name, but I'm sure you would know him. And he made this statement. He said, sometimes I have trouble with God. And at the time when he said it, I kind of thought, that doesn't sound too reverent. But the truth of the matter is that questions do arise, don't they? Questions about why. Why doesn't God do things that we think He should do? I have an aunt who's 100 years of age, my only relative in Canada, other than my wife and children, of course. And she came from Scotland 70 years ago, I guess. Anyway, she lives in a wheelchair. She can't stand. She can't do anything for herself. She's in constant pain. She can't hear. And so to try to speak to her is a frustrating exercise. And you wonder, well, why? Why did the Lord leave her in that situation? Or at the other end of the scale, we might think, well, why does God allow certain things to happen? Here's a young family, and the mother is taken, and a young husband is left with several children to look after. And we look at that and we say, why? Why? You see, it doesn't demonstrate a shallow faith or a weak faith to ask questions. In fact, I would suggest that a shallow faith may be what is indicated when we refuse to ask these difficult questions of the Lord. Why? The men in the Bible did that, you know. Jeremiah did that. Jeremiah was perplexed when he saw what was going on, and he wanted to know why. Why? Habakkuk was like that. Habakkuk says, as he looks at the people of Judah, how long are you going to put up with this, the way they're behaving? Why don't you do something? And the Lord says, okay, I'll do something. I'll send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, how can you send the Babylonians? Yeah, okay, the people of Judah, they're not behaving too well. But the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they're so much worse. Why are you doing this? And a number of times in Scripture we get these questions. The question is asked, well, why is it that God acts in this way or God doesn't act as we think he should? Why is it that people suffer? And why is it that things don't work out the way we would like them to? Sometimes people don't think about those things. They just stroll through life and they don't give any serious consideration to some of these difficult questions and challenges, and one day the crisis arises and they're forced to honestly ask some serious questions about life and about God and about ourselves. Well, why? That's a good question. Why? Why have you brought this people over this Jordan at all? And then in verse 8, he asks a second question. He says, what shall I say then? When Israel turns its back before its enemies, what shall I say? Don't know what to say. Reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 142. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice I make supplications. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When he uses the word complaint, he's not complaining about God. He uses the word complaint with reference to his pain and his anguish. And so he says, I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. Cry out to the Lord with my voice. Well, that's what Joshua's doing. Joshua's in despair. I mean, this is tough. What shall we say? What can I say? The people of God. And they have been put to flight by their enemies, and Israel has turned its back before its enemies. Doesn't know what to say. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, you know, that sometimes that may be our experience. We don't know what to pray for. He talks about life, and he talks about us groaning in this life. This world is a wonderful place, and life is wonderful, and there are very, very much that we can enjoy and appreciate as we go through life. Nevertheless, it is true that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And so the difficulties come. There is pain. There is loneliness. There is discouragement. There is rejection. These things come into our lives, and sometimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask for. We find it difficult to come to terms with, well, what is God doing in this situation? And what should I ask for in this situation? We don't know what to pray for. We groan. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit, well, he understands. And he knows our sorrow and he feels our pain and he knows what is best for us. And he intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then there's a third question when we come to verse 9. He says, the Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? What will you do for your great name? He's concerned about the name of God and the glory of God, and understandably so. Because as we look at Scripture, I think one of the things that's apparent is that God's supreme desire is that he be known and that he be glorified. That people recognize him for who he is. That's what the Bible is all about. The Bible isn't about us in the first instance. It's about God. The Bible is a self-revelation of God. God is making himself known, and God wants to be known, and he wants to be glorified. And that is his objective all the way through Scripture. Indeed, when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he sent Moses before Pharaoh, and Moses gives Pharaoh the message. God says, let my people go. The Lord says so. And Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. And the Lord effectively replies and says, well, I'll show him. I mentioned it this morning. We have all of those signs. And what was it all about? That the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. That the Israelites might know who I am. But certainly beyond that, that the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. And here they are, the people of Israel. Yeah, they've been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought into the land of Canaan. And it looks, as far as Joshua is concerned, it looks like disaster lies ahead. And so what will you do for your great name? What will the Egyptians think? I mean, so you did all of that and you made yourself known and they recognized who you were. What will they think now? What will the Canaanites think? They've heard about what you have done. They've heard about how you brought us out of Egypt. They've heard about how you destroyed the kings, Og and Sihon. They've heard all of that, and they've trembled at that. Now, if you had to turn around and destroy your people, what will that do for your great name? Concern about God's name and God's glory. We should be concerned about that too, shouldn't we? You know, the Lord Jesus, in that final week when he was in Jerusalem, we're told in John chapter 12 that he prayed and he asked the question. He says, shall I say, Father? He says, the hour has come. Now is my soul exceeding troubled. What shall I say then? What shall I say? Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? It's a rhetorical question. But he's saying, well, shall I ask God, my Father, to change the program so that I don't have to go to the cross? Shall I ask that? And he says, God forbid. For this reason I came to this hour. Well, what shall I pray? Father, glorify your name. That's what he was concerned about. That's what he was concerned about all the way through. Indeed, even on that last night, you know, he prays. He's with his disciples in the upper room and he prays to his Father. And he says, Father, glorify your Son. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Father, glorify your Son. Not just for my benefit. Glorify your Son that your Son also may glorify you. And there was a concern for God's name and for God's glory. And that's something that should characterize us as God's people, you see. There's a danger that we want to shape or reshape God's purposes so that they correspond with our desires. And our desire rather should be that God reshape us to recognize what he's doing and how it is that he's working in our lives in order that he might be glorified. That applies on the individual level, doesn't it? As far as I am concerned and you are concerned as individuals, if there is sin and disobedience in our lives, that reflects badly on the name of the Lord. Nelson mentioned that I work for Ontario Hydro. And at one point in that 25 years I worked there, at one stage I worked for a man who claimed to be a Christian, went to a particular evangelical church in Toronto. He's the only man I knew of at Ontario Hydro who was fired because of his less than ethical behavior. That reflects on the name of God. It's true on a church level, isn't it? I mean, if we are a church and we want to glorify the Lord, then it behoves us to be concerned that there be unity and that there be love and that there be the same purpose, that there be the same commitment. We're required to have that kind of attitude, not just for our benefit. It will certainly be a lot better for us if these things apply, but in order that God's name might be glorified. And so Joshua's in despair. And he brings these three questions. So we have failure and then despair, and that leads to correction. The Lord responds. You'll notice in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? And then he gets to the heart of the matter, and he says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. That's the explanation for what is going on. And notice, he says it six times in verse 11. He says what they've done. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have taken some of the accursed things. They have stolen. They have deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. So there's the problem. The Lord, he puts responsibility where it belongs. And he says, not my fault that you're in this situation. It's Israel's fault. Israel has sinned. I want to suggest that this whole story has a number of lessons for us about sin. For example, I think it teaches the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Notice what God says there. They have transgressed my covenant. Back in verse 1, he says it this way. He says, Israel has committed a trespass. Those same words are used in the book of Numbers about a woman who has been unfaithful in her marriage. And so the ESV translates it that Israel has broken faith in regard to the devoted things. They have broken their covenant. There is this relationship with God. The Lord had given them very clear instructions. We read it this morning in the previous chapter that they were to take nothing from the city of Jericho for themselves. And this man Achan, why he had gone and he had deliberately done what the Lord told him not to do. Israel had sinned, broken God's covenant. Sin is against God. I think it's fair to say, you know, that the general opinion in our society is that I can do what I like as long as I don't hurt someone else. I think that's the rule by which some people endeavor to live. I can do what I like as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. But it ignores the fact that sin in the first instance, regardless as to whether it impacts or how it may impact other people, sin in the first instance is against God. Indeed, even Achan comes to realize that down at verse 20. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Sin is against God. That's what he had done. He had asserted himself. He had deliberately done what he was forbidden to do. And so it tells us something about sin. The nature of sin is that it is an assertion of my will in opposition to and in defiance of what I know to be the will of God. The nature of sin. Tells me something also about the impact of sin. Notice what the Lord says there in verse 11. Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. Well, actually, it was only Achan who had sinned. But notice that he attributes the blame to the nation. It has a corporate implication. Israel have sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. They have even taken some of the accursed things. They have also put it among their own stuff. And so the action of that one man had an impact on the entire nation. Indeed, that's why the Lord speaks in verse 12 when he says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 13 at the end of the verse, you cannot stand before your enemies because of the sin which they've committed. Because the effect of that one man's sin was that it impacted the whole congregation. We have another example of that, by the way, in the case of Miriam. You remember when Miriam murmured against the Lord and she was stricken with leprosy? And I don't remember, was it 7 days that she was leprous? And during those days, the camp of Israel stayed put, impacted the whole congregation. They weren't able to move forward because of what Miriam had done. And that's what we're getting here. There's sin in the camp. And as long as there is sin in the camp, the people of Israel are powerless against their enemies, and conquest of the land of Canaan is impossible. Applies to us as well. You know, we can't expect the blessing of the Lord, can't expect to experience his presence and his blessing if there's sin in our lives. It applies at the individual level. If I observe sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It applies at the corporate level. If there is sin in the congregation, if there's sin in the local church and it's not dealt with, that impacts the whole body. And it may well result in the Lord withdrawing his presence. Yeah, things go on as they were before. We have the same meetings and we open the scriptures and we listen to the teaching of God's word and we meet to remember the Lord Jesus. But in fact, there's sin there and it's not dealt with. And as far as the Lord is concerned, there can be no blessing. He effectively withdraws himself. Such is the effect or the possible effect of sin. This passage also tells us something about the concealment of sin. Achan, you know, he took these things and he says in verse 21 at the end of the verse, there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent. And Joshua had said to him, actually, at the end of verse 19, do not hide it from me. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And so there's a reminder there that this is a tendency, isn't it? A tendency when we sin is to conceal it. We don't want anybody to know. I've done some things in my life that I certainly don't want you to know about. I blush when I think about some of the things. Don't want my wife to know about. We want to hide it. And sometimes we think we've hidden it. Nobody knows. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And so he says to Joshua, you take the tribes, maybe a man from each tribe, and I'll tell you which one is guilty. So he does that, and they pick the tribe of Judah. I don't know how they determined that, by the way. It doesn't tell us. The Lord simply says, it simply says in verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, presumably the prince of each tribe, the leader of each tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Why? Maybe they cast lots. I don't know. Sometimes that happens in the Old Testament. Maybe they used the Urim and the Thummim. These were two lights, two stones, which were, they mean lights and perfection, those two words, Urim and Thummim. They were two stones which were in the garment of the high priest, and sometimes they were used to ascertain the will of God. We get it, for example, several times in the Old Testament, in the life of David is a case in point. And so maybe they used that. I don't know how they did it. Somehow or another, God communicated, okay, there's the 12 representatives from the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, the Lord pointed it out. And then they came in their families. And in verse 17, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And then they brought the family of the Zarhites by household, and Zabdi was taken. And then they took each man in the household of Zabdi came, and Achan was taken. So God knew all about it. God knew who was the guilty party. And it's good that we remember that. Hebrews chapter 4 says that there is no creature that is hidden from him, but everything is naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can fool other people. You can even fool those who are closest to you, but you can never fool God. And he knows our sin. Concealment or an attempt to conceal sin is foolishness, because he knows about it. We learn also about the origin of sin. Joshua, he says to Achan there in verse 19, I beg you, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, make confession to him. And so Achan confesses, and this is what he says in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted. You notice first, I saw, and then he says, I coveted, and then I took them. I saw, I coveted, and I took. This morning I made reference to Eve in the Garden of Eden and to the temptation that came to her. Well, this is the same thing that happened to Eve. Eve saw. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. She saw, and she coveted it. And that would have been okay. I mean, there was something there that was appealing. There's nothing wrong with the appeal. The desire is there. That's not sin. James, when he writes his letter, he says every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed, his own desire and enticed. But that's not necessarily sin. He goes on to say that desire, uncontrolled desire, when it conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin brings forth death. It's not a crime to be tempted. It's not sin to be attracted to something. It's not sin that here is something I look at and I see it and I covet it and I would like to have it. That's not sin. Sin if I dwell on it and meditate on that and think about it and revel in the idea of having it. And certainly it's sin if my thoughts are translated into action and I do something that's inappropriate. But sin itself is not in the desire. The desire is, well, that's me, I'm human, and there are desires. But the desire itself is not sin, the origin of sin. He saw and he coveted and he took. We learn something also about the confession of sin. Because Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And Achan answered Joshua in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. And he spells it out and says, this is what I did. I saw, I coveted, I took. And so there is confession. But there's no genuine repentance, is there? In fact, if Achan had genuinely repented, if there was real remorse, then I have no doubt that God would have forgiven him. He does that. He's a God who forgives. He doesn't hold our sin against us if we come to him honestly and we confess what we have done and we look to him in forgiveness and we repent of what we have done. Then he's willing to forgive. And if Achan had been of that mind, then I don't doubt that the Lord would have forgiven him. But his confession was a forced confession. Yeah, he confesses, but he has no choice. Joshua has put him in this very awkward situation, you know, the tribe and the family and the household. And you, Achan, you're the one. Tell us, give glory to God. What have you done? He has no choice. And so he has to admit, well, this is what I've done. But there's no confession, no real repentance, should I say. William Barclay, in one of his writings, he says, there's many a man who's desperately sorry because of the mess that sin has got him into. But that man knows very well that if he could be reasonably sure that he could escape the consequences, he might do the same thing again. Not the sin he hates, it's the consequences of sin. And so we learn something here about genuine confession and repentance. Achan did not repent. And then finally, in this connection, we read about the wages of sin. In verse 22, they run to the tent. They find the goods that have been stolen. In verse 24, they take Achan and everything that belongs to him, and they stone him and they stone his family. That's a bit difficult, isn't it? I have to assume that they knew about what was going on. How else do we explain their suffering with Achan? I think it would be impossible for a man to steal those goods and bury them in the earth, in his tent, without the family knowing about it. Somehow he dragged them into this, and they suffered as a result as well. The wages of sin is death. And we look at that, and we might say, well, that's pretty harsh. You know, did it really deserve that kind of response on the part of God? I mean, wasn't there some room for mercy? Why would they suffer in this way? And I think when we do that, we should recognize that that kind of concern or questioning about the judgment of God says just how different our view of sin is from God's view of sin. We think about sin as being, well, an accident. I did it. God sees it as an abomination. We find sin fascinating. God calls it fatal. We find sin something that is a luxury, something to be enjoyed. God sees it as lawlessness. We attribute sin to a weakness. God attributes it to wickedness. We see sin as a trifle, not that significant. God sees it as a tragedy. We see sin as no big deal. Everybody does it. God sees it as serious. And the problem is, you see, that our understanding of sin is so far removed from where God is at. We don't see it the way God sees it. And if we think lightly of sin and we're offended by God judging sin as he does in this particular situation, it really says how little we understand of the character of God. The more we understand something of his holiness, the more we will hate sin and desire to stay away from it. And so there's a lot here in these verses about sin. So we have failure, and we have despair, and we have correction. And then fourthly, we have restoration. Look at chapter 8, and it seems to me that Joshua may have been wondering, okay, so we've dealt with this matter, but where does that leave us in terms of our relationship with God? You know, we were foolish. We went up there to Ai, and we didn't inquire of the Lord. We did our own thing independently of him. And where exactly do we stand in our relationship with the Lord? Does the Lord still hold that against us? Or are we somehow back in his good graces? Can we count on him to be with us? And so the Lord comes to him in chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." And there's a word of encouragement. Sin had been judged. Notice the last verse of verse 29, the last sentence in chapter 7, verse 26. Therefore, the first sentence, then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. God's justice had been satisfied. Sin had been judged. The guilty party had been dealt with. And so God was satisfied. That's the way it is with us and our sin, you know. We do sin, and it brings embarrassment, and it brings shame, and it brings a feeling of guilt. It may even be that in that situation we wonder, well, what does God think about me? What does God want to do with me in that situation, given the way that I behaved? And the answer is that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin, it's not if we confess our sins, mark you. If we sin, as soon as I sin, Satan might accuse me. If you can imagine for a moment that Satan has access to God, he might come before God and say, look at them. He says he's a Christian. Look at what he just did. He might accuse me, but the Lord Jesus is my advocate. He takes up my case, right? He pleads my cause. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He doesn't try to divert the course of justice. He doesn't try to explain it away somehow or another. No, he's Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. He has borne the wrath of God on my behalf, and the justice of God has been satisfied, and my sins are gone. Doesn't matter what I've done. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, I need to lay hold of this and repeatedly enjoy it, because the devil, he will oppose this and he will contradict this. But we need to lay hold of this. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. They're gone. They're gone. Justice has been satisfied. Your sins have been judged. And God is satisfied. And because that's so, your sins can be forgiven if you confess. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, there's a sense in which, as a Christian, I'm already forgiven. I've already pointed that out. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. As far as, in a judicial sense, as far as the judgment of God is concerned, my sins are history. You know, they're in the depths of the sea. He's put them behind his back. And they're as far as the east is from the west. That's far, how far he's removed them. And so my sins are gone. And so I am forgiven. Nevertheless, sin does mess up my enjoyment of my relationship with the Lord, doesn't it? And so, if I confess my sin, he will forgive. He will restore me to an enjoyment of his presence, as even as he did here. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. A word of encouragement. And then a word of instruction. In verse 1, he says, take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. They thought 3,000 were enough. And the Lord says, no, I want you to take all of the men of war and go up to Ai. And by the way, when you go, look at the end of verse 2, lay an ambush for the city behind it. And this isn't going to be a case of, you know, march around the city six days of the week, and then seven times on the seventh day. That's not the way it's going to be. That was a strategy for Jericho, but the strategy here is different. And so you're to lay an ambush for the city behind it. And again, the question or the issue really is, Joshua, you need to trust me and obey me. Do what I've told you. It's a word of instruction for Joshua and for ourselves. Their success at Ai didn't depend on them. Nor did it depend on their following the same strategy which had been adopted at Jericho. And their success at Ai was the result of their obedience to the Lord. When we trust and obey, isn't that what we sing when we walk with the Lord? I was going to give that hymn out, but the time is gone. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been able to read these verses from Joshua and think about this story. We thank you that it's not just a story. We thank you that it is history. These things actually happened. And we thank you that it's recorded for a purpose that we might learn. And so we pray that you would help us to to come to grips with some of these things that we've been talking about. Help us, our Father, first and foremost, to recognize the importance of accepting your word, receiving your word, trusting in you, and responding to you in obedience. We thank you for this time together then, and for the privilege that is ours of opening the word of God and reading it together. We seek your blessing as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.